on this 10th anniversary of that vicious terrorist attack on the World Trade Center and as well on the United States of America, it will be easy for us to hate those who perpetrated and continue to perpetrate such acts of overt evil. Easy to hate them. The problem is that what's essentially wrong with the world is not far away. It's what we confront in the mirror every morning. And so if we understand that, we will be less apt to point fingers far away. In fact, it's also true of another kind of far away, that the modern world treats God as if he is very far away, if he exists at all. And what Psalm 139 teaches us is there is a kind of hatred of our enemies that is biblical, but it's not the kind that we naturally engage in. And, in fact, there is a nearness to God, of God to us that we need to reckon on, a nearness that should frighten us on the one hand because of God's awesome holiness and should call us to draw near to him because of his grace. And so as we look now at Psalm 139, we see this. The first 18 verses are the psalmist's praise at the nearness of God. And then the second, the last part, which is really the fourth of three parts. So the first part has three sections of praise dealing with God's omniscience, his omnipresence, and his omnipotence. And then the last part deals almost in a strange way with a prayer about God's enemies and about the continued need to be searched and known by God. And so let's look at verses 1 through 6 first, which deal with, and one of the commentators said, we shouldn't use theological words in sermons. Well, this is a good way of remembering them because they all begin with O. Omniscience, omnipresence, and omnipotence. Those are good words for us to learn. If that's all we knew, that would be not that helpful. But the fact is that this is the way we can nicely break down these first three sections of the psalmist's praise. And he praises us, first of all, because our God searches and knows us intimately. And David is thankful for this. This is remarkable when you really think about what this means. He says, when I sit down, when I rise up, when I lie down, my thoughts, my path, my tongue, it's all known intimately to God. He knows us, as it were, inside and out. One commentator said it very nicely. He said, everyone is enclosed in divine reality. Everyone. Everyone. Although those that are not redeemed don't know it, or at least they don't want to admit it. And so Paul, in Athens, preaching to those who have a pagan understanding of things, said they should seek God. God has made us so that we should seek God in the hope that we may feel our way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, says Paul. And then he quotes one of their poets, Epimenides, who said, in him we live and move and have our being. So there was that sense that Paul talks about in Romans 1, that we know it, as unbelievers, we know that God is intimately close. In a sense, we could say that when that atheistic scientist is looking through the microscope and looking at little amoebae moving around, he is seeing God's activity. But he doesn't want to acknowledge it because he's a sinner and a rebel. Not all scientists, by the way, thankfully, are like this, but it's an example of how up close in modern life, all things that we see and observe, and then far away in the sky, are all evidences of God's present activity. And Paul is saying, even your own poet, Epimenides, recognized this. And Aratus as well. They knew that God is close, that God is to be reckoned with, and yet they denied the true and the living God and live in another constant activity of the sinner, suppressing the knowledge. I don't want anything to do with this God because I am a sinner, and I know that he's going to call me to repent and trust in him. and I don't want that. I am Adam's child. I don't want anything to do with the second Adam. And so, thankfully, though, in this psalm, we see that he knows us. He knows us redemptively. He knows us redemptively. And notice that here, the Lord's name is used, the Lord. It's only used a few times at the beginning of the psalm in verses 1 and 4, and then in verse 21. And then we see it's also mixed with an equal use of the word God. So it is God Almighty, the great creator of all things, who is active in all things at all times and intimately close to every creature. But then it is the Lord, the covenant name, Yahweh, who is the Savior of his people and who has brought us redemptively near. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Amos 3:2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Romans 8:29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And so notice that it's not only a comprehensive knowledge that God has of us, but it is particularly for the redeemed an active knowledge. He is searching us, and he praises him for this. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. So here David, as a redeemed sinner, is acknowledging this intimate knowledge that God has of every creature, particularly of his people, known him. And then he says, you discern my thoughts afar off. It's similar. And here, remember, this is poetry. And so the poet is playing under the inspiration of the Spirit. He's playing with words. We might even say he's having fun with words, because he knows that when he plays with words, it reveals something amazing about God. Far off, but God is absolutely near, and so nothing is far for him. And there's no darkness, as he says later on in the psalm. For him, everything's light. There's no night. God is qualitatively different than us, and we should never forget that. Now, we are like him, but in a very limited way. We are creatures. We are finite. We are not omnipotent, omnipresent, and omniscient. But here we see that God is incomprehensible. And so God's knowledge then of you is beyond your comprehension. It's absolutely true. We know that. And sometimes in the Reformed world, because we know a lot, we have confessions, we have theology, we have enough reading to last 10 lifetimes. And so we think, can figure God out. But if you really read those things carefully, those theologians and those confessions, you'll see that what they all teach is that God is incomprehensible. We may know him truly, but never exhaustively. And we never will know him exhaustively in eternity. We will always be creatures before God. We will know him. When we know him, it will be a perfect knowledge in the sense that there will be no sin clouding our vision of the glory of God. But notice here that this exhaustive knowledge that God has of us is not meant to distance us from him. It's meant to call us and to draw us near. And that's why we read, one of the reasons we read from Hebrews chapter 4. After knowing that God searches, that his word penetrates to the very depths of our being, then the writer of Hebrews says, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So Paul, the writer of Hebrews, whoever that may be, and David knew that it was a good thing that God knew them intimately, because there's mercy, because of Christ. It's the only possible reason that we could be pleased with God knowing us intimately, as he knows all creatures, because he has put between us and his awesome holiness the blood of the Lamb. There's no other sacrifice on earth. There's no other person that could have done what he did for us. And no wonder then he says, this is too wonderful for me. It's too wonderful, not only that God knows us intimately, but that he should accept us, that we should be called then to draw near with confidence to him. is only possible because of Christ. There is absolutely no other reason for us to be interested in drawing near. We know in part, but God knows fully everything about us and everything about our future as well as our past. And so Paul, at the end of Romans 11, says, "Oh, the depths and rich of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable are his ways!" And then, as if this were not enough, that God knows us intimately and is omniscient, the psalmist moves in the second stanza, verses 7 through 12, to show us that our God is with us wherever we go. Wherever we go, he's with us. So he's spatially present with us, even though he is not bounded by space. There's nowhere that we can go to escape him. Heaven above, the earth beneath, the grave, the sea, the darkness, impossible to escape him. And in a real way, his presence, of course, is unavoidable. We have reason to want to flee from him. We have every reason to want to flee. That's right there in Eden. We see that the first thing, when Adam and Eve had eaten of the forbidden fruit and broken loyalty with God, what did they do? Because his presence is everywhere, and he was walking with them in the cool of the day. It actually means in the spirit of the day, with a capital D, of judgment. They fled into the woods, into the forest of Eden, seeking to get away from him, which, of course, is impossible. But that natural instinct to flee him is as old as Adam. There is a poem by one of the great 19th century romantic poets, Francis Thompson, that I would recommend, by the way, you're reading. But he begins it by saying this, and in a sense reflecting verse 5, where David says, "You hem me in behind and before." So even David, as a redeemed sinner, is a little nervous in God's presence because he knows that God is awesomely holy. "I fled him down the nights and down the days," says Thompson. "I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the midst of tears, I hid from him and under running laughter." So there's this wonderful poetic image of someone who is weeping, who is bitter, who is trying to flee from God, and then sort of nervously laughing as he's running on his merry way. And of course, we know that the Hound of Heaven, which is the name of that song, of that poem, gets him. He gets his man. He got us. Did he not? If he didn't, he will, because he hounds those who are part of the visible church. He hounds baptized children. He hounds them, surrounds them, hedges them from behind and in front. And this is what he does as a redeeming God. He is powerfully able to do this. And David recognizes the fact that God has done just this to him. He found him out. Praise God. I once was lost. I'm found. God found me. He chose me out of this miserable world. And in my own miserable darkness, he brought the light of the gospel. That's what the psalmist is praising the Lord for. And so God's presence then now as redeemed is not a frightening thing. It should be something that causes us to be aware of how wonderful and awesome he is. But it's a good thing because he now has redeemed us in Christ and is teaching us the ways of his holiness and love. And this is what the psalmist appreciates. But he never takes it for granted. There is always that slight edge there of knowing, I am still a sinner, and God found me out, and I need to live before him, recognizing his presence, acknowledging his presence, and living each day in that presence. Notice the beauty of the poetry here in verses 9 through 11, thinking of God's presence, especially now as being a good thing for the redeemed. We have this primal image of the created order. He uses these big, beautiful pictures. The wings of the morning. He goes to the uttermost parts of the sea. What are the wings of the morning? Well, again, we think poetically, we recognize that as the sun comes up over the horizon, and that's one of the beauties, of course, of being on the East Coast, and if you look out over the ocean and get a chance to do that on occasion, you see there are bursts of light that travel like lightning fast, and they're like wings. And so David is using this poetic image to think of himself as going to the most farthest part of the sea. And if you've ever been out in the ocean and a small craft, you get a sense of the awesomeness of that. The ancients, of course, feared the sea as a place of almost certain death. They had great respect for it. And so here, David is noticing the beauty of God's presence. As far as he could go away, there is what? And here's where we know that he is conscious of God caring for him as a heavenly father, that he says that he has in verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And so there we have, what is a hand? It's an image, biblically and poetically, of control. And we control things for different reasons. Of course, as fallen beings, sometimes for ill. But God always for good. And oftentimes, if you look at this metaphor of the hand, it is God's hand coming down in judgment upon sinners, especially his people, when they have walked away from him. But in this case, it's his covenant care. It's his protection. David is aware, and I think the right hand here would be an allusion to his authority. And we know who is at his right hand. Jesus, the Christ, the second Adam, the one who has risen from the dead, having died for our sins. And so God's hand is upon us, his hand of care, of love, the Father's hand that pulls the kid away from the curb, from walking out into traffic and getting killed. And this is the hand that cares for us. And he's saying, even in the most distant reaches of the earth, when I might feel very far from any kind of protection, God is there with me. His hand is present in this wonderful, fatherly, redeeming, covenantal way. But imagine this. It's not God with a small g. It's God with a big G. It's God, the Almighty One. It's God who is omnipresent. There is no place that we can go that he is not there. The sinner thinks, I'd like to try and go as far away from God as possible. But now as redeemed sinners, as saints, we know that wherever we go, God will be there with us. This must be one of the great hopes and comforts of missionaries who go into distant and very, very different places to bring the gospel, where there is very little culturally that they can relate to. And sometimes there is great danger. And yet they know that God is there. And they see the results of it, especially the redemptive care when they preach, when they teach the gospel, that people come to know him, because they are, after all, sinners, but made in the image of God. And the sound of the gospel is that which the Spirit applies to their lives. But the comfort is that God is there. And David could say, my times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Now, if you look at the Psalm structurally, you would see that verses 13 and 14 end up being the dead center of the psalm. And oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, when we see that structure in a psalm, and it helps to study it carefully in order to come to these conclusions, you know that now he's going right to the very main point. And here, the most intimate point of all, imagine this, that your God created you for himself. That's what he did for us. He is omnipotent. And notice the words of creation that are used here. You formed, you knitted, you made. I have been woven. And of course, this is a beautiful picture when you think of the poetry again, the womb, and then in the earth. What does he mean by that? Well, it's a metaphor for the womb, but it's also a reminder that this is what Adam was created out of, from the dust of the earth. From that rich red clay of the Middle East in the beginning of creation, He was formed by God, and now he's saying, you have formed me. You are so intimately connected with my life that you were there forming me, knitting me together, making an embroidery. Or it's like craftsmanship. And Paul says this, that we in Christ now, we are God's craftsmanship. And the psalmist is saying, as a creature of God, I am your craftsmanship, and you have been intimately related to my coming into this world. Of course, this is one of the places where we go when we think about the awful sin and crime, what ought to be a crime of abortion. It's not an unforgivable sin, but it's an awful sin because we know that in the very invisible to us, because it's so microscopic, conception of children, God is intimately weaving a human person. But here, of course, David is aware that he is one who has redemptively been known by God in this most intimate way from the very beginning of his life on this earth. And so he says, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. When we brought our firstborn into the world, we had a midwife who wanted us to have a mantra in order to comfort the poor robin in pain. And the mantra we chose was this, not a mantra at all, but I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This most intimate and amazing thing happens in the womb, and 9 months later, the result of it is a full-blown human being, not full-grown yet. But God is the one who is so distant from modernity, and yet in every single activity, especially this most intimate reality, God is present. He is acting. And David is aware that God set his affection on David as he does on every single one of his elect from before the foundation of the earth, actually. He says, my frame was not hidden from you. When I was being made in secret, verse 15, intricately woven in the depths of the earth, my unformed substance was in your book, written. In other words, in his plan. It's an interesting use also of the metaphor of a book. A scroll in David's day, actually. Not a codex like we have, but the point there is that our human writing and keeping records and writing things down becomes a metaphor then for God's plan. For, and especially here, the plan of redemption for David. Fearfully and wonderfully made. And the words there, of the word in Hebrew for wonderfully and wonderful, shows up in another place from in Exodus. Listen to what Moses says in Exodus 33. For how shall it be known, the Lord says, I have found favor in your sight, I and your people, or Moses saying this, is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct? That's the word right there. That we are wonderful. Wow. You look back at the history of Israel and you don't see a lot of wonderful. But God looks at us in Christ as wonderful. But it's only by grace that we are distinct and wonderful. And we see that grace goes all the way back into the councils of eternity. And so we are his covenant craftsmanship in Christ. But then if you look at verses 17 and 18, you see that God's covenant care is our greatest comfort. This is what David says. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. David doesn't understand all of God's thoughts, but he knows what God has done for him in redeeming him. And he praises him. What a wonderful statement that is. Your thoughts, Lord, they are precious to me. How often have we prayed that prayer? It's a great way to begin a day of prayer. Lord, your thoughts are precious to me. And the thoughts that have been inspired and given to me in this book are most wonderful. And your plan for my life is amazing. Your care for me in every detail is utterly and completely remarkable. Look at Job and what brought him to, as he goes through all that God does in the world and his remarkable achievements in the natural order, and he challenges Job, who is suffering and complaining now, and the Lord, he comes to recognize that the Lord is wonderful, not to be completely understood. His ways are beyond us. He's inscrutable in terms of the way he often deals with us. And yet, he may be completely trusted, and he is our only comfort, as the psalmist says elsewhere, in life and in death. And he says, then, when I awake, I am still with you. I am still with you. When I think of how wonderful your thoughts are, they are more than the sand of the sea. They're beyond my comprehension. But I realize I'm still with you. He has a sense of God's presence that is cultivated. And what you know is that the psalmist did not write this without having the deepest personal experience of God. We oftentimes, I think in the Reformed world, we're so taken with the doctrine and the way it's so beautifully and accurately laid out in our theologies and our confession that we forget that what this is describing is what we need to experience in our daily living. God's presence, his intimate presence with us. When I am awake, you're there. I can't see you. I can't feel you in any tangible way, but I know you're there because your spirit is with me and because I have meditated on what kind of a God you're like. This is something that the modern world is robbing us of, meditating on who God is, taking time to think about who he is and knowing through that meditation his presence in every activity. The final part of the psalm is rather startling. Look at verses 19 through 24. Our God leads us in the heavenly way, but notice he takes God's side against his enemies. And this, of course, I phrase that very carefully because on the surface of it, and some commentators of a liberal bent have basically said, this was added on by someone. This couldn't be part of the psalm. I always have to kind of chuckle. I don't like it, so it must have been different. It couldn't have been this way. But this is God's word. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. There's lots of hatred for terrorists, and they are awful sinners. And notice, I didn't hesitate. I didn't say it was a human tragedy or something of that nature. It was a horrific, wicked thing that was done on the 11th of September, 10 years ago. It was horrible. It was a crime against humanity. It was wickedness at its worst, at its most unrestrained. But the problem is that it's easy to hate them because of what they did, and we all know stories of people who died and the continued effect of that in the lives of the people that were left behind, a sudden tragedy that takes away any opportunity of having reconciled relationships. Imagine the guilt, all these things. So hatred for those that have perpetrated this is the instinct of Adam. But it's not what David is saying here. Notice that what he's concerned about is God. God's holiness. And he's concerned about those men of blood. These were the terrorists of David's day. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do not I hate those who hate you, O Lord? So what is he doing? He's taking he's taking God's side against God's enemies. This truly is a good and right thing to do. But what the Bible also teaches us, and Jesus is very clear on this in many places, is that we are called now to love our enemies. Does that mean we are pleased with these terrorists? No, not in the least. Does it mean that we don't think they should be brought to justice? No, not in the least. But it does mean that we should pray that God would be merciful to sinners of the worst kind. Look at David with Goliath. He took his stand with God, and he went and slew him. But look at David with Bathsheba. There, he took the side of the idolaters. He took the side of the sinner. He took the side of Adam. He did just what Adam would have done in his place as a fallen, rebellious sinner. And we must remember that the only one who is truly innocent that can stand before God is one covered by the innocent one's blood, the Lamb. There is no other innocent one in history. And so it is then that David ends here. He says, I loathe them. I hate those who hate you. I loathe those who rise up against you. I hate them with complete hatred. Why? They're your enemies. They're against God. And God's ways are the only good ways. But then, how does he end? He doesn't end by praising himself. This is not the plea of an arrogant man. It's one whom God, by his mercy, has saved to his side, the side of love, of righteousness, of holiness. And now David says, now all of those loveless ways that I hate and your enemies are still there in me too. So keep searching me. You have searched me and known me, but now he says, search me. It's an act of, it's a prayer request. Oh God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. In the book on prayer by Halsby, they're on the book table. Not a perfect theologian. He was a Norwegian Lutheran. But it's a wonderful book on prayer. And one of the things he says in that is that we don't take time to just be quiet before God. Now, he's not talking about direct revelation or anything. He's always saying, this is how we know God, through the Bible. And it is only the biblical God to whom we pray. But we need to take time. How are we going to know if there are grievous ways in us? By reading the Word, and then by thinking, by stopping before God in prayer, by being quiet. We don't do this in the modern world much at all. Christians don't do this. We don't expect the world to do this. They might be quiet for other reasons, but not for this reason. But when was the last time that you or I took time to ask God to show us where the defects are in our lives, what things are grievous to him? Do we know those things? We can't know them if we're rushing on with all of our activities that seem so important, more important than spending time with the Lord. We can't know this unless we do spend just such time. And so, not only take God's side against his enemies, people of God, but take stock of your own soul before God. This is what we need the most. If you're not spending time taking stock of your own soul before God, then you're missing his greatest comforts, because David did this in order that he would be closer to God. He wasn't doing this because he liked misery. And notice that the minute Nathan confronted him, thou art the man, David repented. David wrote Psalm 51. Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. People of God, take time before God to cultivate this knowledge of God. Let him reveal your sins. Let him teach you where you need to grow. Let him make you like David, that he's more concerned about the ways that he is like the enemies of God than he is in condemning the enemies. He only hates them because of their wickedness in rebelling against the Lord. But he hates that rebellious instinct in himself more than anything else.